Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Of our time this morning in 1 Peter, when we come to our time in God's Word, I thought I'd open our time at the first chapter in 1 Peter, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is indeed something for us to rejoice in this morning, isn't it? That we have an imperishable inheritance. That there is nothing that happens with regards to any testing or trial that will impact our salvation into the gift that God has given us in Christ. And because of that, we can rejoice together this morning, and that's what we are here to do. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin our service together. Our Heavenly Father, we together join our hearts in rejoicing at the opportunity that we have to be here together. Rejoicing, Father, in all of the blessings that you have bestowed on us, but blessings that are not exclusive to persecution. Lord, there are many times where we have both in our life. You give us those blessings as a hope, as a reminder of all that you have given us in Christ. You give us something to look forward to, and yet you also allow for persecution and even trials, that our faith might be tested, Lord, that we may even have the confidence of seeing that we are indeed genuine believers. Lord, we gather as your saints here this morning in a variety of circumstances. Some of us are feeling that pressure or that suffering or that pain more than others, but in this time we are all one, bearing one another's burdens and lifting our voices to the one true God who has given us his Son because he loves us. We thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 9. I trust that you have been blessed in our reading through this section of Proverbs. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are different than what you'll find in the following chapters. The emphasis here, as we have seen over the last several months, is the instruction of Solomon to his son, indeed his sons, specifically with regards to their paying attention to the voice of wisdom. And he concludes this section this morning in chapter 9. We'll read from verse 1 all the way through 18 this morning, as Solomon continues to contrast the wise and the fool. Beginning in verse 1, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table, and she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You may be seated. The very, very clear contrast between the voice of wisdom who prepares the way, gets her house ready for guests, calls out and extends the invitation, and knows that only the wise will listen, and the foolish woman who is going after the naive, going after as best she can those who are walking straight. And the difference between the end result is so clear. One leads to life and the other to death. And that's really the final word that we need to remember in this section. Listen to wisdom and live. Ignore it and you will die. Let's pray. Father, it couldn't be any clearer to us exactly how we gain the fear of you. Lord, we must turn to your voice. We must listen to wisdom. We must pursue your knowledge and go after the one who has understanding. Lord, we desire that life. We desire the blessings that come from listening to you. Lord, we desire to live even on this earth in the way that you have designed. And yet, even more, we desire to live with you in heaven, where we will be given eternal life, where there will not be any option or even comparison, where all will be good and holy, where our knowledge will be made complete, and where we will worship you forever. Lord, forgive us for those times when our ears are attentive to the woman of folly, where we may have become unguarded in our thoughts or in our minds or even in our steps, where we have been unfaithful in listening to you. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from ourselves. I pray that we would clearly see the choice that is ever before us between life and death. And forgive us for those times, Father, when we choose to sin and put ourselves on that pathway. Our hearts are fickle, Lord. We need to constantly be reminded of your truth. of the condition of our souls and of the opportunity and the blessing and the provision that you have given to us. Lord, may we be those that walk in the fear of you, that you may give to us all your blessing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Well, I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and go past the Gospel of Luke to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we will be spending the balance of our morning today. The title of the message this morning is Do Not Be Surprised. If my math is right, 79 years ago, the signs were there. United States ambassador had sent a cable 10 months prior that an attack was imminent. A naval minesweeper reported an unidentified submarine in the area on the morning of the attack. And in fact, the Navy reported that they sunk another unidentified submarine that day. Early that morning, the radar operator even noticed the sign that a squadron of airplanes was approaching 135 miles to the north. And when he reported that news to his superior, he was told simply to not worry about it because they were expecting planes to come in from the mainland. All the signs were there to not be surprised. But on the morning of December 7th, 1941, the U.S. military was utterly surprised and shocked by the attack on Pearl Harbor, an attack that shook a nation. This date that will live in infamy utterly shocked a docile America and brought them into, with full force, World War II. Today, as believers, we can see some of the same sorts of signs that will lead to impending pain and suffering in our culture. The signs aren't necessarily pointing to a world war per se, but they are pointing to a clear and present danger, a spiritual battle that has come to us. Like storm clouds on the horizon, we observe the direction of our country as it moves faster and harder in a Romans 1 spiral, further and further away from the one true God. The signs are there. They're all around us. The reason why I want to take a few weeks before we launch into the Old Testament with the book of Hosea is that I want to address some of these signs. I want us to be prepared for them. I want us to understand them. I want us to be able to interpret them correctly. So we're going to take the next few weeks to be able to address what these signs are, to take a look at how to interpret them, to be accurate observers of all that is going on around us. We, you know, it's no surprise, to you, I'm sure, but we live in a nation that in its foundings adopted the Judeo-Christian ethic, if not all the Judeo-Christian doctrine. We have moved in our history to a country that rejected those ethics. We call that a post-Christian culture that has been with us for some decades now. But we are entering and have been more recently in a time and in a culture that is increasingly open and hostile to those ethics, and especially towards Christians. The signs are all around us. I was even seeing this week a commentator, I'm sure some of you recognize the name Keith Olbermann. Now, for me, Keith Olbermann is the local sports guy from Los Angeles from when I grew up, the kind of geeky comedy guy that would get on at the 11 o'clock news and do the sports. But in the past several decades, he's gained a lot more national exposure. He's become an ESPN. We worked at ESPN for several years and worked for other news networks on the political spectrum, and recently switched back from sports to politics, even this week. He gave a statement, or made a statement this week, that is shocking when you think about this perspective. Speaking of his political opponents, and I won't name all of the ones that he listed here, but his quote is that these people must be prosecuted and convicted and removed from our society while we try to rebuild it. That's open hostility. Now, some may argue that this is simply just politics. This is one side of the political spectrum speaking ill of the other side of the political spectrum. But I believe it's deeper than that. Our culture is rapidly moving, not in a, well, whoever wins an election then gets the opportunity to kind of infuse their views on the law and in the country, and there is a loyal opposition, respected, though differed. We are in a time where those who are viewed as on the other side of the spectrum are not tolerated, but must be removed. They are a ever-present danger to those who want power and those who want the control. So what is a Christian to do in the face of such open hostility? That's what I want to focus on over the next several weeks. This morning I want to set a foundation out of 1 Peter 4:12, and then in the coming weeks I want to allow us the opportunity to examine really what are the differences. What are the differences? Because a Christian should be different in their society. What is the difference between the Christian and the culture when it comes to an examination of the mind or the conscience? What's different between a Christian and the culture when it comes to the family? What's different between the Christian and the culture when it comes to the church? What's different between the Christian and the culture when it comes to the government? And we've got time, and we're going to get there on those topics. We're not going to get there this morning, because I want us to have a foundation first. I want us to begin our discussion with where Peter began his discussion with believers that I think you might be surprised we're facing very similar times. Today, I just want to focus on this one thought. Christian, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't look around you and wonder how, or wonder why, God, are you allowing this? Why is this happening to me? This doesn't seem normal. Now, I'll admit this morning, I've had those thoughts. I'm sure you have too. As we sit here on October 11th, none of us expected to be where we are at on this morning, to have seen the things that we have seen in 2020. And I'll admit that there were times that I have allowed what has gone on in our nation to be a surprise. And so I'm speaking as much this morning to my own heart as prayerfully I am to you. As we look at the prevailing approach that we should have to these events. How do we live under such hostility? Peter's answer this morning is, first, don't be surprised. Now, I think it's helpful for us to kind of dig in a little bit to understand what was going on with those to whom Peter was writing by the time we get to 1 Peter 4:12. I'm not going to give you a summary of everything that he's written up to this point, but I just want us to talk a little bit about what these believers were experiencing. There is a little bit of debate as to when Peter wrote this letter to these believers. Some would say that it took place after Nero's persecution of Christians, and some would say that it took place a little bit before. I think sometimes we think that after Jesus died and after Stephen was martyred, that kind of the prevailing posture in the ancient world was that Christians were being martyred and killed from that point forward. The reality is, it actually took some time to build to the point where the Roman government saw Christians as a threat to be extinguished. That took some time. They didn't automatically start out with this level of hostility from the Romans. Now, the prevailing Jews hated the Christians. They hated Jesus. They crucified Jesus, and they martyred Stephen, and that's what led to the church being dispersed. And for a while, the Roman authorities just saw Christians as kind of a subset of the Jews, and it wasn't until the Jews clearly made it clear to the Roman authorities that, no, these Christians are different, that they kind of got the attention. Remember, the prevailing kind of approach of Rome to the conquering nations was to kind of live and let live, was to allow them to kind of continue on in what they were doing, even their religion, so as to not upset the apple cart. And that was especially true with the Jews. I don't think Peter was writing after Nero burned Rome. I think he was writing right before that happened. And if that's true, then I think it's especially helpful for us. Because we're not living in a day in this moment where Christians are being rounded up in our country for their faith. There are other parts of the world where that's happening. That's not yet happening here as part of a government policy. We're on the precipice of that time. We're in the time just before that could occur. And I think that is exactly the time that Peter is writing. Tradition has it that both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome as a result of this persecution that was unleashed on the church for a short period of time by Nero to blame them for the burning down of the city that most historians believe he himself did so he could rebuild it. So he targeted all of the anger of the people towards the Christians because they were different. And they didn't understand them, and they were an easy target. But if 1 Peter is written just prior to that burning, then there was an anticipation of that sort of response coming. That means that all of the elements for that persecution already existed within the culture, but the match just hadn't been lit yet. That's the time that I think we're reading of when we come to 1 Peter. There are a few reasons for that. I mean, Peter talks about suffering, he talks about trials, he talks about persecution. He doesn't talk about dying. He talks about things like slander and reproach. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he talks about believers being maligned, and same in verse 14, reviled. That's the kind of attacks that they were receiving at the time. And he even speaks in chapter 5 that this was a common experience for believers around the world, and it would make more sense that they were receiving this kind of malignant and reviling as opposed to active torture. So it was coming, it was clearly on the horizon, the signs were there. And that's when Peter writes this letter. And I think that is especially meaningful to us because we're seeing the signs. We're seeing the signs, even though the activity has not begun yet. Peter is writing to scattered, really Gentile Christians, I think, here. Naturally, Peter uses a lot of Jewish language in this letter, but I think in looking at it, he's writing to scattered Gentiles, kind of in the upper region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These are people he likely hasn't even met. So he writes to them about what to expect. What to expect. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. I want to read to you just verse 12. That's all we're going to cover this morning. This is what Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter writes to these believers about the expectation of persecution. He is trying to prepare them for what is coming. And to prepare them, he focuses on the inner man, the soul, the mind, the thought. That's where the battle of expectations takes place. Peter's not so concerned about trying to give them the right thing to say so that they might appear brave, the hard, brave proclamation of the one who is trying to seem more brave than what they are. No, Peter is addressing the soft, vulnerable thoughts that all of us have. in the face of such suffering. He wants them to have the right expectation. He wants them to seek comfort in the right ways. He wants their resolve to be bolstered, that they would be prepared in the expectation of persecution and suffering and trial. So the first thing he says is this: expect it to come. Expect it to come. Beloved, do not be surprised. I really appreciate the way that he begins this little phrase. Beloved, beloved. Before he gets into really the meat of what he wants to say, he wants to remind them of who we are, who they are. He uses this term of endearment, this emphasis on their position, to kind of grab their attention. When you're having a conversation with someone that you love, and it's extending and it's going on, and then you kind of pause for a moment and you use a term of endearment before you move forward, you're kind of like putting a pause on everything that's gone on before, taking a breath, and now saying something that's critical or important that you want to be heard. And he's saying that in spite of all of the troubles that belonged to them, they needed to remember that they were beloved. As believers this morning, we're beloved. We're like a tapestry that's woven together in love. Each of us a different string that's put together in such a way to reveal a picture of love. We're tied together just like strings are in a piece of fabric. He wants them to know that they're loved by him as an apostle, even though he's never seen them likely. He wants them to know that they're loved by God. They're beloved because God himself loves them. He explains all that God has done for them back in chapter 1. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. The one knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, the one who sent his own son for them, that results in a love from believers. They are three times loved by Peter, by God, and by their fellow believers. The first thought that he wants them to consider is their position of love. They had not been abandoned in this battle, but they were loved. And then he gives them what to us might seem an unusual instruction: do not be surprised. This is strong language that Peter is using. He is prohibiting this inner disposition. Peter is saying that if you are surprised at this sort of attack, that is exactly the wrong response to have in the face of both potential suffering and real suffering. It's a word that he doesn't use frequently. He uses it earlier in chapter 4 when he speaks of unbeliever in verse 4. He says, in all this, they, meaning unbelievers, are surprised. What surprises unbelievers? That you, the believer, the convert, do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Unbelievers are surprised when people are converted and they change. Unbelievers are surprised that Christians who used to run with them in all of their pursuits of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, they're surprised when they stop. It kind of stops them in their tracks, like, you used to be my buddy in crime here, and now you're not. That surprises them. They don't understand it. Here in verse 12, Peter uses the same word to describe the wrong reaction of a believer to suffering. They shouldn't see it as being unexpected. It shouldn't cause them confusion or bewilderment. To anticipate, to see the signs of persecution on the horizon, or even to be the focus of it, should not be unexpected. Why? Why? Well, think about it. If an unbeliever is surprised when a believer stops engaging in all of the sin that they engaged with them on, what are they now being confronted with? They're now, maybe for the first time, being confronted with truth, with righteousness, with holiness. How does an unbeliever typically respond to that? Do they want to bring that in and bring it as close to them as possible? Just allow that disinfectant light to just expose their hearts? What do they want? They want to do everything they can to keep it as far away as possible. So what do? They turn on those that were formerly with them. They persecute them. They want to revile them, malign them, reject them, remove them, because it exposes their own hearts. They don't want to be exposed to the light. They want to stay in the dark. They're like the cockroach in the hotel room you never wanted to be in the first place, who wishes you never turned on the light, right? And so they scatter. They want to be in the dark all the time. So that's the first reason why we shouldn't be surprised. The second reason is even simpler. Jesus said it would happen. Jesus predicted that it would happen. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Don't be surprised. As horrifying as the cultural storm clouds are that surround us, the one inner attitude that we must avoid is surprise, bewilderment, questioning. Why is God allowing suffering and persecution? Why is He putting me in this environment? Why do my children and grandchildren and maybe even great-grandchildren, why are they facing a future that looks worse than the ones that my grandparents and my parents and I faced, maybe for the first time? Those are the questions that we may ask. There are lots of things that may surprise us about facing suffering, facing trials, facing persecution. The length of it is often a surprise. Any of us that have endured suffering for any period of time know that we are longing for it to end, and the length can, sometimes it's the repetition. Sometimes we feel like we just completed a season or a time of persecution, and then we find ourselves right back in it again. Sometimes the degree of it surprises us. Sometimes even the fact that God has allowed it surprises us. But the truth is, Peter is telling us that surprise is not allowable. In fact, it's wrong. We shouldn't be surprised in the face of persecution and suffering. We should expect it to come. Not only that, we should expect it, but we should expect it to be a challenge. We should not just expect it to come, we should expect it to be a challenge. Look what Peter says next. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Believers shouldn't be surprised. They should expect the trial, the testing, the persecution, but they should also expect it to be hard. To be hard. Suffering is painful. Peter chooses to use language here of fire, the fiery ordeal. The suffering is painful and the suffering is present. Trials and persecutions are painful. I think too many times we may have been sheltered from this in the past, and we think that we should suffer in comfort and not in pain. This is a rare word in the New Testament, fiery ordeal. It's used by John in Revelation to talk about the actual burning of Babylon. Here it's figurative. He's comparing the pain of this testing and suffering to being burned. Pulled up a little article online in the publication entitled Annals of Burns and Fire Disasters. This article called Pain Response and Pain Control in Burn Patients was published in June of 2009. And this is what the authors have to say about the pain that is associated with burns. All burn injuries are painful. First degree are very superficial, partial thickness burns may damage only the outer layers of the skin, the epidermis, but they cause mild pain and discomfort, especially when something such as clothing rubs against a burned area. You've experienced that, right? You get a little burn on your skin, and it hurts for a while, but then it hurts even more when something rubs against it. Moderate to deep partial thickness or second degree burns result in variable amounts of pain depending on the amount of destruction of the dermis, the skin. Superficial dermis burns are initially the most painful. Even the slightest change in the air currents moving past the exposed superficial dermis cause a patient to experience excruciating pain. Without the protective covering of the epidermis, nerve endings are sensitized and exposed to stimulation. In addition, as the inflammatory response progresses with the increase in swelling and release of vasoactive substances, pain is bound to increase. You know what he's saying there? First and second degrees burns can actually be more painful than deeper burns because the nerve endings are exposed. Deeper burns may actually burn away the nerve. And so there's different, the article goes on to talk about different types of pain that are associated with harsher burns. It's the nerve endings that cause the pain. This is the summary statement that they made. Burn injury is totally correlated to pain. Burn injury is totally correlated to pain. Peter uses this word because he wants believers to expect that persecution and suffering will be painful. Christians have to expect to be hurt. All suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ will be challenging and will hurt. So we have to expect that pain. It's an ordeal that is, Peter says, among you. It's in our midst. I appreciate the fact that he says that. He doesn't say that everyone experiences it in the same way. He says it's among us. It means some of us are going through it. Others may not, in that moment, be experiencing it in the same way. But because we're all united together, it impacts all of us. All of us. If we were to know that somebody in our midst was painfully suffering persecution, what would be the challenge to your mind? I don't want to have to go through that. I don't know if I could take that. God, please keep me from having to go through what they're going through. It's an internal battle, right? And so Peter is saying, when one person suffers, it's among you. You all need to be concerned about how you approach it. We bear burdens for one another. We don't try to avoid pain. Now, second reason why we are expected to be a challenge is what he says here in the next phrase, which comes upon you for your testing. Which comes upon you for your testing. And here we get even more insight into what to expect, what not to be surprised over. Remember, the New Testament uses two different words when it talks about testings and trials. You remember this? We've talked about this a little bit in Luke. I'll refresh our memory. Perismos is the word that is used for a test that is meant to cause failure. A test that is meant to cause failure. There's negative association with it. It's a tool of Satan to tempt believers to abandon their faith. It's permitted by God. But it is a test in which a believer is being persecuted for the sake of trying to get them to fail, to abandon their faith, to give up, to turn. A dokimos testing is a testing that's used, is a fire that's used to expose all of the impurities. The fire that is hot in order to bring the dross to the surface and so that it be scraped away and so that what is left can be genuine, to remove impurities from our life, to reveal the preciousness of our faith. I won't go there, but you can see each of those used by Peter in chapter 1. In verse 6, he talks about various trials, and he uses the word perismos there, that tempting to fail, the various types of tempting that believers will face, for the purpose there of dokimos, for the quality of our faith, the proof of our faith being exposed. The fiery trial for our testing is permitted by God. It is perismos. This word here in verse 12 is a testing that is trying to get us to fail. That sort of testing doesn't originate from God. James 1 say, let no one say that they are tempted by God in verses 13 and 14 of James 1. That sort of tempting and testing and persecution and suffering doesn't originate from God. God doesn't lead us into that kind of temptation. Who does? Who does? Satan. He's our enemy. So that helps us understand what Peter is talking about here. Our testing, your testing, is a testing towards failure. Now you have to think of all of the New Testament writers. Peter would understand this pretty good, right? He was a disciple of Jesus. He walked with Jesus. Jesus, I'm sure, would have explained to him what his testing was like from Satan, trying to get him to fail. His testing was like from the Pharisees trying to get him to fail. In fact, Luke 22:28 says the disciples were with him in all of his trials, all of his testings. Peter watched Jesus endure this kind of testing, and then Peter himself endured it. Jesus told Peter that Satan was trying to get Peter to fail, sift him like wheat. So it should come no surprise to us that Peter uses this word for us. When we're asked to endure through testing and persecution and suffering and to not be surprised. If you are aligned with Christ, then you are one whom Satan hates. And he will actively try to bring you down and destroy you. We shouldn't be surprised that our enemy is after our destruction. Because if he hated our Savior, he will hate us as well. And if those that are part of his kingdom of darkness will have the same attitude towards those that are in the kingdom of light. We cannot be surprised. We should find comfort, though. We should find comfort in the truth that when God gave Satan no restriction in how he tested Jesus to get him to fail, Jesus, the perfect one, could endure an infinite amount of testing beyond what we're capable of. God does put a restriction on Satan's testing of us. He does put a limit, a boundary that Satan cannot go beyond for us in this kind of testing. That's why I so appreciate 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, no testing, no trial to get you to fail has overtaken you, but such that is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. I know it is a popular, the thinking has become popularized today, that no, God does tempt you beyond what you're able. That's not what this verse is saying. The temptation that's being described here is a temptation to fail, to abandon your faith. And this is a promise that God will not tempt you in a way, God will not allow that temptation without giving you a way of escape. That there is a limit that is different than how Jesus was tested. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Just like God put a limit on what Satan could do to Job, and just like God put a limit on what was done to the disciples, he will not tempt you beyond what you are able, and that is a comfort. That's another reason why we can't be surprised. We can't be thinking that somehow God, this one instance, is allowing us to endure a temptation that we would, in every other circumstances, be unable to win, avoid. The early church father, Polycarp, was accused in the early second century. Polycarp was what many church historians believe kind of the follow-up to the Apostle John to the church. When John died, Polycarp was kind of viewed as the church father of his day. Bruschelli, in his book, Church History in Plain Language, kind of describes, gives a kind of contemporary description of what Polycarp endured at the end of his life. He writes that the authorities brought the highly respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions, but only reluctantly, and they much preferred a denial of the charge against him for being a Christian. They would have preferred that he would have just recanted. "Simply swear by Caesar," the governor pled. "I'm a Christian," said Polycarp. "If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen. Happy to talk to you about that." "Persuade the people," said the governor. Polycarp said, "I'll explain it to you, but not to them. I'll throw you to the beasts." The governor said, "Bring on your beasts," said Polycarp. "If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned." You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for hours, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. Governor called to the people, "Polycarp says that he's a Christian." The mob let loose. "This is the teacher of Asia," they shouted, "the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods." So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. He died by fire. He actually went through the persecution. The challenge is difficult, beloved. But by the grace of God and by his power and his spirit, the challenge is not impossible. Don't be surprised. We can expect it to come and we can expect it to be a challenge. Finally, we can expect it to be common. Look at this, the last, as we conclude our time, look at the last phrase here in verse 12. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Gentiles weren't used to being persecuted. Jews were. Gentiles weren't. They wouldn't have expected what was coming. Peter's point here is that trials and suffering and persecution is not the antithesis of blessing. What he's saying is you don't become a believer and only expect the blessing. Because with the blessing comes the trial. They're not enemies of each other. The Christian life is full of both. You're not either being blessed or being persecuted. The believer has both. We don't give up blessings for the sake of the trial or the suffering or the persecution. They're not mutually exclusive. That's why it's alarming when you hear people measure their spiritual condition based on the status of their material possessions. Well, I know God's blessing me because I've got so much business coming in. Well, I know God's blessing me because, wow, my retirement fund is just exploding. Well, I know God's blessing me because my books are at the top of the Amazon sell list. We don't equate God's blessing with a lack of persecution. They're not mutually exclusive. This sort of testing and suffering is not some strange thing. It's to be expected. We should expect it to come, we should expect it to be hard, and we should expect it to be normal. When we face these times, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That may seem like a different way to look at these circumstances. Wouldn't you say? Like if these sorts of events or environment or persecution was to happen with your neighbors, they would be surprised, right? And it would seem odd for Christians to not be surprised. That kind of like goes against our fleshly nature. I kind of want to just end this morning with, I think, where we're going to pick up next week, with this thought. The reason why it's so countercultural to not be surprised is because Christians themselves are countercultural. Christians themselves are Hagios, saints, holy ones, different. A temple is a different kind of building because that's where God is worshipped. Sunday is a different kind of day because God is worshipped on that day. Christians are a different kind of people because they're holy ones. Christians are fundamentally different, so it should come as no surprise that the approach to impending persecution and suffering and pain is different. Is different. Don't be surprised when you become a hostile target. Don't be surprised when the enemy focuses on you or your family or your loved ones or those other believers that you know. Don't be surprised that the enemies of Christ will want to eliminate all the opposition. Don't be surprised. Shelley writes this, "It's conformity, not distinctiveness, that is a way to a trouble-free life. If you want to avoid it, just conform. Conform to the world, conform to the new expectations, conform to their standards, conform to their beliefs, conform to all that they ask of you. If you're not going to conform, don't be surprised." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that in Christ we are different. We are holy. We have been set apart, even as Peter writes in this letter. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, may we not be surprised. May that be the foundation of our approach to everything that we see around us. We not be shocked, surprised. May it not throw us off. But may we place our faith and our confidence in you. And Lord, if we are unable to escape that inner attitude, Lord, may you help us to see the true condition of our heart. May we be willing to suffer in the same way as our Savior has, to join with him in the fellowship of his sufferings, to endure the same hatred because we are different, because we are like him. And if in that process you reveal to us that we have never been like him, that we need to place our faith and our trust in him, may we not be reluctant to do so. Thank you for this foundational truth, to not be surprised. I pray that as we move forward in the coming weeks, you will allow your word to arm us with even further responses to the days that we face. I pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.